Let's go again to Matthew 24, and we'll pick up at verse 15 once more. Verse 15 down through verse 22 of Matthew 24. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing your mind to us and telling us how to conduct ourselves in the light of our Lord's soon return. We pray that you'll give us clear understanding and help us, Lord, to live daily in the light of what our Savior is instructing us here. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So here are some questions to focus your mind. As we have reconstructed the Olivet Discourse, our Lord describes both near events, that's what Luke has, the days of vengeance, describing the destruction of Jerusalem, and things at the end, which is the time of great tribulation. Now Luke doesn't, in Luke chapter 21, we don't have the description of this time of great tribulation. We do have the description of the Lord's return, which Matthew and Mark also have. They all agree on that. But Luke records another discourse of our Savior in chapter 17, which we're going to look at together. And it picks up some of the things that Matthew and Mark have. That ought not to surprise us. Anyone who teaches a lot will often repeat themes multiple times, key things that he wants people to remember. We're going to want to look at Luke 17, and my question here is, which of these two periods does Luke 17 describe? Is Luke 17 talking about the near events, the destruction of Jerusalem, or is it talking about end time events, like the time of great tribulation and the Lord's return? And then we're going to look at Luke 17 to help understand the focus of our passage here, because we're going to see that there are numerous parallels between Luke 17 and Matthew 24, 17, 15 to 28, which is the section we've labeled as Great Tribulation. In particular, we want to notice how Luke 17 relates to Matthew 24, verses 17 and 18. Those are quoted, they're the same. I don't know if one is quoting the other, but they are really the same saying. But Luke amplifies that saying in his passage. Also, we're back to Daniel chapter 12. Not surprisingly, the Lord said, pay attention when you read Daniel. You need to get Daniel figured in here. How does Daniel 12 inform this portion? And then we want to talk about the shortening of the days. What does it mean for those days to be shortened? Verse 22. Finally, we'll back off a little bit and think about how believers should respond to persecution. Because he's talking here about great tribulation. Now, what should our response be to this kind of event? So here's the overall roadmap. Seven sections in the Olivet Discourse. No one gospel has all of them. Matthew is pretty complete, but it's lacking the days of vengeance. We're in the fourth section that describes the time of great tribulation, and we've seen that the Lord introduces it in verse 15 by talking about Daniel's reference to the abomination of desolation, so we studied that. And last week we touched on the command in verse 16, those who are in Judea, get out of town, flee to the mountains, which is to say, the society is going to break down. Civilization is going to break down. So you want to be out away from the population centers when this happens. But now we're in verse 17. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Now, Luke 21 does not have these verses, although it does use in different language an exhortation for people in the fields not to go back to Jerusalem. But these two verses do appear in Luke in chapter 17. And if you go to 17, we'll spend some time there and relating it to Matthew 24. So this is one of these cases where you want to have a bookmark in chapter 17 and a bookmark in Matthew 24 so you can hop back and forth between the two. And in Luke 17, you read the exhortation that we have here in verse 31. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Now let's back off here and see what's going on in Luke 17. The passage begins in verse 20. This is during our Lord's last journey to Jerusalem. You'll remember that Matthew only records one journey to Jerusalem. Luke records three. This is the third and final one. Verse 11, it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And along the way, he had conversations with people. Verse 20, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you, or better, as some of the King James translators put in the margin, among you. Now, he's not saying to the unbelieving Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in their hearts. That's not true. What he's saying is the kingdom of God is among you. You know, John the Baptist was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've been telling you, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here I am. I'm the king. The kingdom of God is among you. But you're blind to it. Now, often when the Lord is rebuking or exhorting the Pharisees, he follows that with a statement to the disciples that expounds the same theme, and that's what he does here. Verse 22, he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow him, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that the Lord went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What day is Luke talking about here in chapter 17? He's talking about the appearance of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about the Lord is saying, I'm going to be revealed in all of my glory. In that day, when the Son of Man is revealed, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. I told you about Lot. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to her? What did she do? She turned back. One more thing I want to get out of the house before we go. You know, I forgot to take the picture of my great-great-granddaddy. So I got to run back and get that. He said, no. Forget it. Don't turn back. Well, remember what happened to her. What happened to Lot's wife? Ben, do you know? What happened when she turned back? I bet Hannah knows. What happened to her? She turned into a pillar of salt. Mm-hmm. And only Lot and his daughters escaped. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. One shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. One shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So, Luke 17 is talking about the Lord's return, the final separation of the wicked and the righteous. And it's in that context that he mentions in verse 31, He which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. If you're in the field, don't go back to grab something. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes again, you don't need your wallet. Okay, you don't need your bank book. You don't need your photograph album. God's got all the memories in heaven. What did Job say? Naked I came into this world, naked I shall depart out of it. And Paul said the same thing. We brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of it. Don't let your affection be tied up with these things when the Lord comes again. In Matthew 24, the Lord is focused on the times of great tribulation. He applies the same statement there. Just get out of town. Don't be devoted to hauling all your stuff with you. When you see the abomination of desolation, if you're in Judea, leave. Because the Lord's return is getting very, very close. To understand further what's going on here, I did a plot here to set Luke 17 alongside Matthew 24. Don't get confused by all the lines bouncing back and forth. What's interesting to me about this is that Matthew 24 is quoting more than just verse 31 out of Luke. On the left-hand side in Luke 17, verse 31 is at the middle. And the first Matthew quotes that up in verse 17, 24:17 on the right-hand side at the top. These verses are in order on both sides. So on the left-hand side, the verses are in the order you find them in Luke. On the right-hand side, they're in the order that they come in Matthew chapter 24. So Matthew, first of all, records this exhortation, don't go into the household. Right, there's two separate speeches, two separate addresses. Matthew 24 is sitting on the Mount of Olives a couple days before our Lord's Passion. Luke 17 is on the road south on his way to Jerusalem. There are two separate presentations. He organized the material a little bit differently. In Matthew, the next thing we encounter, still in the section, where he's talking about the Lord's soon return. He says, If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. That's verse 23. And verse 26, If they say unto you, Behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Well, that's what the Lord said in Luke 17, verse 23. They shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. Matthew 24, 27, As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, Luke records that as well. As the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But now Matthew immediately in 24, 28 goes on to say, Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And Luke records that, but not till way down at the end. They answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So in Matthew 24, 23 to 28, our Lord brings together the ideas that in Luke 17 came up in verses 23 and 24, and then at the end, verse 37. So it takes those two things at the end, and he says, you know, those are really talking about the same thing. And in Matthew, he shows that by discussing them together. Well, later on, after we get past the description of the Lord's return in Matthew, in verse 37 of Matthew 24, our Lord takes us back to the days of Noah. And he tells us how in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not that the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, we read that in Luke 17, didn't we? That's verses 26 and 27. Of course, in Luke 17, he goes on to talk about Lot as well as another example of this sudden removal of the righteous from the wicked. Matthew doesn't mention Lot at that point. He just mentions the days of Noah. But clearly, the Lord is saying the same thing in these two places. Now, in Matthew 24, immediately after verse 39, verse 40, he takes us to two men working in the field. One is taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. Well, Luke knows about that as well. But not until after verse 33. That comes in verse 34. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Again, what the Lord said in two different places in his presentation in Luke, in Matthew he brings them together. Why? Because they're different ways of expressing the same idea. And of course, if you sit back and you look at the colors on the left-hand side in Luke, or if you're colorblind, just look at which ones have arrows going to the same place. You'll see what in Luke is happening is the Lord has arranged his thoughts chiastically. He begins with a warning that when I come, it's going to be obvious. Don't listen to people saying, oh, we found the Messiah, he's over here, he's up. Nah. It's going to be like lightning. And he ends it with another reference to how obvious his coming is. You don't have to look to find the dead body. Just look for the vultures. They're circling around. It's going to be obvious where the dead bodies are. So both of these have to do with the obviousness of the Lord's return. In Matthew 24, those are grouped together in verses 23 to 28. Then you step in one step, the days of Noah, the days of Lot, and then in verses 34 to 36, two men in one bed, two women grinding together, two men working in the field. The emphasis here is the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. Right now we live in the world. We're surrounded by wicked people. Day's going to come when God is going to separate those two from one another. And in Luke, those are separated. Those two passages are separate, but in Matthew they come together in verses 37 to 41. And in the middle of this whole thing in Luke, we have verse 31, 32, and 33. That 31 is the verse that our Lord repeats in Matthew 24, 17, and 18. Don't go back to your house. Don't go back to the field to take your clothes. But he leaves out some of the things that he said in Luke. That happened in each of these sections, right? He didn't talk about the days of Lot or the two men in one bed, for example, in verses 37 to 40. He left those pieces out. He doesn't give all the details that he gave in Luke. But clearly, verses 31 to 33 are what correspond structurally to Matthew 24, 17, and 18. So if we do this more diagrammatically, here I've plotted out for you a picture of the entire section in Luke 17, this discourse on the coming of the kingdom. As we've said, it starts with a brief response to the Pharisees, and then he turns to the disciples. And in speaking to the disciples, there are five sections. First, the nature of his appearing. It is universally obvious in Luke, that is surrounded in verse 22 and 25, there's a typo there, that should be 25, by a description of the painful precedence. It's going to be a time of trouble before he comes, but when he comes, it's going to be very, very obvious. And that then is picked up in verse 37. Next, he talks about the historical antecedents in 26 to 30. This description of Noah and Lot, and you'll notice this also is bracketed by references to so shall it be also when the Son of Man is revealed. Matthew doesn't pick up that additional material. But here, 27 to 29, is the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, and that's also in 34 to 36. Right in the middle, 31 to 33, is valuing the right things. Don't be like Lot's wife. Don't run back in your house to get things when the Lord Jesus is about to appear. That's not what you need to be worrying about at that point. You know, when you've got a chiastic structure and there's an odd number of pieces to it, the one at the center is the emphatic one. It's a way to focus attention on that. That's not in the case of an even chiasm. If it's A, B, C, C, B, A, that's just the way to say, pay attention, there are three things I want to talk about, A, B, and C. It's a way to make sure that you see those three themes. Here, of course, we have the alignment of themes, but because there are an odd number of members in Luke, our Lord wants to focus their attention on what's at the very center. And that is this verse that is being quoted in Matthew chapter 24 that we were looking at, and verses 17 and 18. So we're going to look at that amplification. But overall, what's happened here? Our Lord said something in Luke, arranges a chiasm. He presents the same material in a linear fashion in Matthew. There are dozens of instances in the Bible where this happens. I like to think of it as taking the chiasm and folding it up. So you take the edges and bring them together, and now you present the same material in a linear fashion. When I was going through all the structures in Ezekiel, which I did a number of years ago, I found many cases of this folding going on. So it's not an unusual thing at all to happen. This is exactly how Old Testament structure works. So now you've seen Luke 17. Maybe this explains why Luke didn't feel it necessary to record this part of the Olivet Discourse. He already had that stuff back in chapter 17. And in fact, Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse doesn't include any of this material from chapter 17. So Luke is giving us the most complete picture of our Lord's end time teaching. It's just that he records it two different discourses that covered it. And Matthew and Mark concentrate their attention, of course, on the Olivet Discourse itself. Now, let's see how these things work together. I tried to line up Genesis 24 and Luke 17, and along with it, Genesis 19, which is the story of Lot, because Lot comes into this discourse in several places. So, first of all, what Luke does to amplify the statement in his verse 31. Don't go back in the house. If you're in the field, don't go back home. Just leave. That feeds into Matthew 24, 17, and 18. Fine, that's at the top. But then Luke amplifies this in two ways. First of all, he says, remember Lot's wife. That's why I do an arrow going up from remember Lot's wife up to Luke 17, 31. We often hear that saying made, remember Lot's wife. But In Luke, our Lord is using that statement to amplify what he just said about not going back. Lot's wife wanted to go back. She forgot something. No, don't go back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember the story in Genesis chapter 19, verse 17. The angels brought Lot and his family out. When they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, don't go back. Neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain. Oh, we heard that before, didn't we? That's verse 16. Flee to the mountain. I think the Lord really is what he's saying is, this is like the time of Lot. Be like Lot. If you're in Judea, get out. That city is going to have terrible trouble. You get out of there. Flee to the mountain. And then he says, look not behind thee. That's like verse 17. Lot's wife was safely out of the city. And yet, she looked back. That's verse 26. His wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So if you want to understand what Matthew 24:17-18 means, first of all, Luke says, well, I'm going to amplify that for you with the story of Lot and his wife. Don't be like Lot's wife and look back and want to take with you the stuff. I love the way that it comes across in Luke 17:31. His stuff in the house. Leave your stuff behind. You don't need it anymore. Then Luke amplifies it further. In verse 33 of Luke 17, he says, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now this saying comes from earlier in our Lord's ministry. Again, he repeats it many times. The first instance that we have of it chronologically is in Matthew 10:39, in the missionary discourse, where he's telling the disciples that they are to preach the gospel. And as they do this, some of them are going to be concerned about the financial sacrifices that they'll have to make to serve the Lord. And what does he say to them? If you seek to save your life, whether it's your physical life or all the things that make up your life, all your possessions, you'll lose it. If you're willing to lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you will preserve it. First recorded instance, Matthew 10:39. He also said that the first time he announced his passion in Matthew 16:25, when he said to the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to put me to death. And Peter said, no, that can't ever happen, Lord. And then the Lord had to give him a discussion about self-sacrifice and what it means. That he had to lay down his life for his people. And in support of that, he said something very similar to this. Whoever seeks to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. And that is also telling us what Luke 17:31 means. If you're clinging to your material goods, if that's what defines your life, you're going to lose it. Like Lot's wife. The interesting thing about Luke's adding verse 33 on here is that this tells us that the principle here, it doesn't just have to do with the return of the Lord. And it doesn't just have to do with how we respond to Antichrist. This is a principle that's to govern our entire lives. You know, back in Matthew chapter 10, he wasn't talking about the coming of the Antichrist. He wasn't talking about his glorification, his return. He was talking about his sacrifice. Back in Matthew 16, similarly, sacrifice he was going to make. This principle, when we set our hand to do something, we're to do it with all our might. We're not to turn back. We're not to be constrained by the things God has given us. You know, compared to 90% of the world's population, everybody in this room today is filthy, filthy, filthy rich. God has abundantly blessed us and placed upon us the responsibility of stewardship. We don't worry about where our next meal is coming from. We're having this huge debate in this country right now about health care. At its worst, our health care is far better than many third world countries. It's amazing how much we have. That's God's blessing. I'm not saying that's wrong to enjoy what he's given to us, but we must be serving him. And if the time comes that he says, I want you to do something. You say, well, I'll lose my health insurance. Okay, lose your health insurance. Well, I'll lose my house. I have to move. I got to sell everything. Well, so what? Don't look back. Whether it was the disciples heading out in chapter 10 of Matthew on their missionary journeys, or whether it was the Lord on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified in Matthew 16, or whether it is the appearance of the Antichrist that makes it prudent for those in Jerusalem to get out of the way of the coming judgment in Matthew chapter 24, or whether it is the moment when the trumpet sounds and the Lord calls us up to heaven, which is what Luke 17 is talking about. Don't look back. Don't look back. Paul said, I know how to abound and I know how to suffer want. Now, we're all pretty good at abounding, but the Lord might call us to suffer want. And we better know how to do both. Better know how to do both. So that's the the point that I want you to get in going through this, I know this is a lot of detail, is that the exhortation about not looking back, about being willing to leave physical things behind, is not just an eschatological exhortation. It's not just for the end times. It is to define the attitude of our lives. We are to hold very lightly to the things God has given to us. Use them to glorify Him. They're at His service. If they're not there, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We serve Him. Back to Matthew 24, verse 19. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Luke contains this warning as well. This applied at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, as well as in this final great time of tribulation. Times of persecution are especially difficult for expectant mothers of those with little children. You naturally want to protect your children. But that's part of the burden. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Both of these conditions make travel more difficult. In winter, that's because if you're going out into the countryside, the roads can be wet and impassable. And the Sabbath, because, well, what are we talking about? We're talking about Judea. Let them which are in Judea get out into the countryside. Public transit doesn't run on the Sabbath day. When Anita and I went to Israel, we made the mistake of taking a flight that arrived on Saturday. How do you get from the airport up the hill to Jerusalem? Well, when my mother came to visit us a month or two later, it was easy. You get on a bus, costs a few dollars, you're up the hill in no time. Excellent public transit in Israel. Private cars are extremely expensive. There's an excellent public transit system. It does not run on Shabbat, on Sabbath day. So we have to hire a taxi. They will break the Sabbath, but it will cost you. And you will pay a lot more for your ride. So if you're trying to get out of Jerusalem, pray that it not be on the Sabbath day. This is interesting, isn't it? The Jews today are far, far from the Lord, and yet they fastidiously observe the Sabbath day. But wasn't it that way in our Lord's time as well? Back in chapter 15, what were the Pharisees accusing him of doing? Breaking the Sabbath day, healing people on the Sabbath day, plucking grains of wheat on the Sabbath day. This is the hypocritical spirit loves some outward show of holiness that it can cling to. It's like, oh, I'm serving the Lord. And that, I believe, will be the case when the Antichrist comes. For all the ungodliness that's around, they'll be enforcing the Sabbath day. For then, we read, shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. Verse 21. Now this is not in Luke. When Luke describes the desolation of Jerusalem, he says it's going to go on throughout the times of the Gentiles. But he doesn't say it's unparalleled. Matthew says, this time of suffering, when the abomination of desolation appears, is unlike anything you've ever seen before. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a time of suffering, but is it worse than the Spanish Inquisition? Was it worse when thousands of Jews were put to death? Was it worse than Hitler's Holocaust? 6 million Jews put to death? Titus didn't have the technology to kill 6 million Jews. It's interesting that the man clothed in linen, back in Daniel chapter 12, uses similar language to describe the time right before the resurrection of the dead. I've given you a chart here to show you the parallels between Daniel 12 and Matthew chapters 24 and 25. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, the man clothed in linen says, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. That sounds a lot like Matthew. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, Matthew describes this time of tribulation, and then in verses 24 to 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, And what he describes goes on to say in verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect immediately after that time of tribulation. And what does the man clothed in linen say in Daniel 12? There's going to be this time of trouble, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. The elect. Thy people written in the book. Those are the elect ones. And they're going to be delivered. When? When that time of trouble comes. And then in Daniel, the man clothed in linen goes on to say, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, after describing this time of great tribulation in Matthew 24, our Lord goes on to describe his return, which Daniel doesn't talk about. And then there are some exhortations to be ready. But then when we get to chapter 25, the Lord continues the account of what's going to happen. The Son of Man is seated in glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. What did Daniel say? Some to everlasting life, some to shame, and everlasting contempt. You see, Daniel's outlining a series of events here. The man clothed in linen says there's going to be great trouble. God is going to deliver his people, his elect, those written in the book. And then there's going to be this resurrection, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Lord Jesus said there's going to be unparalleled time of great tribulation. He's going to gather together his people, and he's going to gather all nations, some for everlasting punishment, some for life eternal. Same scheme. So the Lord he's looking at end time things here. I'm persuaded this portion of Matthew is not talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And most commentators will tell you that that's what it's talking about. That's separate. Go read Luke for that. That is at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, which has gone on for a long time, for 2,000 years. This event, described as this time of great tribulation, is very short. It comes right before the return of the Lord, and it's even shorter than you think it is. And that's verse 22. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now Luke described this prolonged treading down of Jerusalem. But the Lord says this end time tribulation is going to be divinely constrained for the sake of the elect. And I tried to draw a chart here to fit the pieces together the best that I can. Across the center of the chart, there are seven time periods. You can count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That whole period is Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th seven. His 70th sabbatical period. Daniel 9:27, you'll recall, tells us that in the midst of the week, the coming prince will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He will interrupt the temple worship. So we are led to envision a time when the temple has been reconstructed, there's sacrifice and offering going on, probably as a result of this covenant that he makes with the Jewish people. But at the middle of the week, he causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, math problem for our young scholars. What is half of seven? 3.5. 3.5. Good. Okay. So after 3.5 years, all of a sudden, the temple is violated. The abomination of desolation is set up. And how much is left? How much do we have till we finish the seven? If we had 3.5 that already went, how many to come? 3.5. So on the chart, I gave you some verses that talk about 3.5 years. Revelation 11:2. The court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. What's 3.5 times 12? 12 months in a year times 3.5? Well, times 3 is 36. Times a half is 6. 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That is 3.5 times 360, which is a rough number for the length of the year. And in chapter 12, verse 14, the woman, representing Israel, to her were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished, for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And it's pretty widely agreed that this time, times, and half a time, which you'll find also in Daniel 7:25 talking about the Antichrist, and in 12:7, that this is a year, 2 years, and half a year. That's 3.5 years. So the second half of this 7-year period goes on for 3.5 years. All sorts of bad things are going on. The temple worship has been interrupted. The abomination of desolation is set up. There are terrible constraints on people. Israel is being protected in the wilderness in some way. These two witnesses, two faithful witnesses, are continuing to prophesy throughout this period. But the Lord says those days are going to be shortened for the elect's sake. And my best understanding, and if someone's got more light on this, I'd be certainly welcome to hear it, is that this time of intense persecution on the believers is not going to continue for the full 3.5 years. Some point, the Lord's going to say, that's enough. And we go on to the appearing of the Son of Man to take his people to be with himself. That's the shortening of those days. Now, that doesn't affect the two witnesses. We're told how long they witness. They're going to be there for 1,260 days. God's going to have his testimony during this entire time, divinely protected. But the bulk of his people will be removed at some time. And we don't know when. But the days are going to be shortened for the sake of the elect. And most believers will be removed before the end of that 3.5 years. So that's the best assembly that I can make of what's going on in this section. If you can think of a better way to organize it, please let me know. This is extremely complicated stuff. But I'm just trying to follow just what the Lord lays down in the Olivet Discourse. And that's the pattern that he gives to us. Well, I wanted to talk to you about the believer's attitude in persecution, but I think there's not time for that right now. We will begin with that next week. I think it's a profitable meditation for us to engage together. But the big theme, I think, to take away from today goes back to verses 17 and 18 of the Olivet Discourse. If you're in Judea and you see the abomination of desolation set up, get out in the countryside quick. And don't worry about taking your stuff with you. When the Lord Jesus appears, and you're about to go up to be with him, don't think about taking your stuff with you. Chapter 10. The Lord lays a burden of ministry upon your heart. There's something that you need to do for him. Your financial well-being ought not to be part of the consideration there. Don't take your stuff with you. Don't turn back into the house. You know, when I was meditating on this and I was trying to pick a hymn, my mind went to number 503. And I was about to write it in the card and I discovered that Ron had already put it there. It's excellent, excellent hymn. It's right, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. You leave it behind. Well, so I had to find another hymn. I would like to suggest that we close with number 405, Nothing Between. I'll say a word of prayer first and then we'll sing this, but notice the theme that the hymn writer is laying down here. Nothing between, like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless they seem. Nothing between, like pride or station, self or friends, shall not intervene. This is not just end time teaching. Or maybe it's better to say, as John did, we know that it is the last days. Ever since the time of the apostles, the church has been living in the last times. And our attitude needs to be, we use the world, but we don't abuse it. We're thankful to God for his blessings. We use them to glorify his name,
but our service is to Him and not to the things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for our Savior's clear warning here not to be tied down to the things of this world. We are sobered, Lord, to learn of the suffering that is to come upon this planet. We're not surprised when we consider the wickedness that people have turned against You. But Father, we pray that You would help our eyes to be set on You. You have told us beforehand what's going to happen so that we would not be surprised. And now we pray that You will help us as we sing this hymn together to really concentrate, Lord, on being devoted to You and recognizing that the things You give us are tools for the moment, but it is our Savior who is our great treasure and whom we must serve with all our heart, whatever it may cost us. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's turn to number 405 as our closing hymn, and if you're able, let's stand together and sing this before we're finished.